Okay. Well, Tom was mentioning about the North and the South here, and kind of what we did last week was North versus the South. I mean, I don't know whether you liked that, the way we did that last week. Kind of threw out some questions. And incidentally, before we get going, because what we're doing now is kind of hitting a negative issue within science apologetics. As I mentioned last week, there are a lot of negatives, and God blesses us with negatives. By negatives, I mean people coming up with science evidences for the faith that really are not legitimate evidences. And in many respects, it causes problems both within the church. People fight over it, and there is church splits and a conflict. And then non-Christians hear about these things and say, boy, Christianity is for the birds. But it's also God's way of getting people interested in listening who otherwise would never listen. And I know my dad, 10, 20, 30 years ago, he'd flick on the TV channels and look at all this Christian nonsense so he could have something to laugh at and joke about and talk to me about on the phone whenever we would talk. But, you know, God uses that as a way to plant seeds. It's a very subtle way, powerful way of planting seeds, and it gives us opportunities to address audiences that would otherwise never listen, which is why I made the statement last week, these issues will get resolved. In fact, in many respects, I'm seeing tremendous steps towards resolution take place. But when that happens, God's going to bless us with new problems. That's the way the church has always been, and God's never going to let us escape from dealing with these issues. So what I really want to do in developing this material is to give us the tools for dealing, not with the issues we're talking about, but issues in general. Just like what God said to the Israelites, I will bless you with conflict because I want you to be able to handle this. So he never let peace reign within Israel too long, because then people would get out of practice of dealing with the issues that could threaten their walk towards a theocratic society. Yes?
Well, I don't know if you commented on this or not, because I wasn't here last week, but in World Magazine, a couple of weeks ago, there was an article by a man who says that scientists are now looking into the cell itself, or maybe the molecules that make up the cell and the genetic material, and they are saying that evolution takes place, but it takes place because it was intelligently designed.
Mm-hmm.
That there's evidence of intelligent design.
Mm-hmm.
Just within the cell, by examining the cell, now how they can see that, I have no idea, but have you heard of that? Have you read about it?
Well, it's been around for a while. What's new is that there are 5 books coming out. 1 is already published, and 4 are imminently about to be published on this whole topic of the machinery and the factories that exist within the cell, and just how incredibly intricate and complex and symbiotic these different molecular factories are. And how this points to something far beyond what natural process can explain. And, you know, one book that is already out is by the Catholic biochemist Michael Behe. And it's called Darwin's Black Box. But one that promises to be even stronger is by Michael Denton. It's already at the publisher. It's finished. And that's due out. And there are 3 more, 1 by a Christian, 2 more by agnostics. It's interesting that even those who are coming from a non-theistic perspective are seeing this. There was an article published in Nature just a couple of weeks ago that we'll be commenting on in the next Facts and Faith. And what it is a group of non-theistic biochemists looking at these molecules in the cell, and they're seeing things like motors and levers. And you know, all the components that you would see in machines, in an automobile engine, they say every, you know, you see these little rotor gears and camshafts and stuff, this is all that's there at the molecular level. So, yeah. In fact, I saw this one little film clip a couple of weeks back, and what it did is shows this protein. And what it does, it's kind of a protein that fixes up problems in the DNA and the RNA. And what it does is actually runs down the molecule and corrects things that are wrong as it goes.
Wow.
And of course, the most remarkable thing about this is its three-dimensional shape. It's literally been designed to run along this molecule and spot problems and then slot in the what the protein does is it gives up certain atoms and puts them in the right place. But it can actually spot the problem and slots it in. Now, you know, to claim that all that happens by natural process, I mean, this thing has got hundreds of thousands of atoms in it. And it's not just the sequencing of the atoms, it's the fact that it must be very carefully, three-dimensionally, geometrically designed, or it's not going to work. And so, this happens. And that's just one example. This book coming out by Michael Denton picks up on the theme he wrote about in 1986, where he says you can compare the cell with New York City. And there's all these elements that must work. You need a transportation system to bring material in and to take material out. There's a garbage disposal system that runs throughout the cell, picks up the trash and sends it where it's supposed to go, and knows which trash to pick up. You know, there's an information communication system, so there's this kind of an equivalent of the nervous system that signals the different factories when to do things and when to shut down. Because of the different molecules overperform, you got a problem. If they underperform, you got a problem. And so, you know, literally everything that goes on within a city to keep all the people maximally efficient works within the cell. And he says it's more than just like New York City. He says another analogy would be an armed city with a wall all the way around it. Because there's this cellular membrane which keeps the bad stuff out and the good stuff in, but it's also armed. There are these little molecules that defend the walls. And so you got an army in there as well. So anyway, this is all coming down the pike. So, in fact, this week I've been developing articles for the newsletter, kind of outlining, and that's what I do. And I said, well, Kathy, we'll get rid of the stuff that's a little technical or maybe not that significant theologically, but I'm still left with 25 things. So I got to go through that 25 and winnow it down to a few that we'll describe in facts and faith. So it's still happening at a very rapid pace. Yes?
Something I was very heartened. I've been reading Robert Fork's book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
He has just a very brief, but two paragraphs, one on biology and another on astronomy. That seems to be questioning Darwinian assault on God, and he mentions me being a biological thing, and he doesn't mention you, but he does all the things you've been talking about.
Sure.
Very cosmos, very succinctly, but he's on track with that. And very heartened to see this coming out more and more. People are plugged into and aware of.
Yep. That's true. I mean, when I speak on university campuses, people very quickly accede to these facts. That you look at the universe, you can't deny there's design there. You look at life, you can't deny there's design there. The level of debate is really who or what the designer is. Whereas 10, 20 years ago, people were even questioning the design was there. They no longer question that. But because of the lack of theological training that's typical within secular society, people are, you know, really at a dilemma to figure out who or what's responsible. So I think that's a lot more what needs to be taking place in the secular arena is simply telling people about the different God options and which one's scientifically credible and which ones aren't. Because there's a lot of deism that we run across, and it's not enough just to convert people to deism. We need to take it one step beyond that. Okay, let's pick up where we left off last week. I had four questions. I asked you to identify illegitimate church-splitting doctrines of the first century. By illegitimate, I mean things that are splitting the church that have no factor on the salvation issue or biblical inerrancy. And we identified, among other things, the problem of circumcision. It was splitting the first century church, and was causing non-Christians to look at the Christian faith askance and say, well, this is what it's all about, forget it. But it also gave Paul and others a tremendous opportunity to talk to people about the gospel, because there were all these Romans and other secularists within the Roman Empire that were saying, what's with this church problem of circumcision? They were astounded that this thing was there, and it gave Paul an opportunity. A lot of Romans were curious that so many Jews wanted to kill him, so that got him to listen. You know, sometimes that helps get people to listen to you. So I'm not necessarily recommending that as an evangelistic tool, but it did work well in the first century. But at the same time, there were legitimate church-splitting problems in the first century that the church was really guilty of ignoring. And this is typically the way it is throughout church history. The church typically spends all of its time and energies dealing with issues that really are not important. And they wind up ignoring issues that are critical to the faith, and they're kind of asleep. These things go on. And so we see Paul, for example, in Galatians and Colossians, trying to wake up the church to a problem they're ignoring. And the problem that's addressed there is the Gnostic problem. That, you know, only the spiritual realm is real, the physical realm is an illusion, therefore sins are an illusion, and therefore what Jesus did in the cross was only spiritual, not physical, and we have a perfect excuse for a sin, it's not real. And obviously, if you look at the implications of that, it's could have destroyed the church right in the first century. So Paul alerted the church that this is a problem, says you've been ignoring it. You've been focusing all your energies over here on a non-essential issue and ignoring something that's far more important. Yeah, Tony.
If I'm not mistaken, it was the church's letter to the Colossians that describing Galatians as well, legalistic.
Sure.
Colossians was more than Gnosticism.
Yeah, no, I mean, you're right. Colossians is more focused on Gnosticism, but the two are related. Yeah, of course. And as it is today, I mean, you look at the Gnostic cults that exist today. And incidentally, we don't have circumcision as a problem in the church today, but Gnosticism's still here. So it's a tribute to what Paul was saying, that this is a dangerous problem. And whereas circumcision got dealt with within a couple of decades, the Gnostic situation is still here and still causing problems in the church. In fact, last week I had you name six Gnostic cults that are, you know, infecting the Christian community. So it's around today. In virtually the same form that Paul addressed there in those books. Okay. From that perspective, I ask you to switch gears from the first century to the 20th century. You know, identifying, you came up with quite a good list on both sides, to identify issues that are splitting the church that are really non-essential, and then look at issues that the church is ignoring that are far more important. And so what we were demonstrating is, and we could have picked any century, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 19th. In fact, what's kind of humorous is to watch how these same kinds of church-splitting issues evolve from century to century. You know, people will get so involved in these things, and yet they don't realize that it changes from century to century. And some of them are a blend. I mean, I think what we came up last week is the complex situation of second experience theology or Pentecostalism. And it's not just Pentecostalism, you have the Salvation Army preaching the same thing, that it's not enough just to become a Christian, you've got to move on and reach the second stage, where you become, quote, baptized in the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting is you trace this from century to century, the signs of the baptism change from century to century. You know, today, one of the big deals is you must speak in tongues. To really demonstrate that you're a first-class Christian rather than a second-class Christian. Although there are some denominations today that say you must receive words of prophecy, and that makes you a first-class Christian. It's not tongues anymore. So maybe we're moving off the tongues issue into something else. But if you go back into the 19th century, the sign of the baptism was that you went around witnessing boldly. So you know, that this is another way of spotting these kinds of problems. That one's interesting. It's a blend. Parts of it are critical to the Christian faith. Other parts are not so critical to the Christian faith. So I appreciate you bringing that out last week, that some of this is more complicated than meets the eye. However, kind of where we ended up last week is that one of the things you can spot about the non-essential issues would be that they're fear-driven. I mean, if you look at the circumcision party, what they were doing is they were using doctrine as a smokescreen to hide their fears. And they were insisting that the circumcision issue was a vital doctrine to the Christian faith. And they would argue with Paul and his colleagues over doctrinal points. But it really wasn't doctrine that was driving the debate or the split or the controversy. It was fears. And once the fears were dealt with, the controversy evaporated. Now, mind you, fear is something that's always with the church. So that's why, another reason why these things keep coming back. New fears arise, and these new fears will spawn church-splitting doctrines, so-called church-splitting doctrines. And so I ask you kind of to identify these controversies on both sides of the fence. And, you know, instead of dealing with the doctrine on the non-essential church-splitting issues, try to see if you can see the fears below it. Now, you know, a couple we kind of dealt with last week. You know, one that the church has been a little bit asleep on, in my opinion, is this issue of heaven and hell. And I see what's happening within the church today, especially the mainline denominations, is kind of a demoting of the glory of heaven, but also an elevating of hell. Hell is not as bad is what we see in the traditional doctrines of the church. And heaven's not so good anymore. And so what's really happening here, in my opinion, is people are trying to anthropomorphize heaven and hell. And probably the best example of that is the erosion of the doctrine of eternal torment in hell and its replacement by annihilation. And, you know, people used to look at the Seventh-day Adventists and say, well, you know, it's just that group. Yeah, we don't have to worry about it because it's only that one small denomination. And for that matter, there are people within the Seventh-day Adventist denomination who don't go along with annihilation. So see, we don't have to really worry about that. What we're discovering today, it's not just the Seventh-day Adventists. The Anglicans, for example, have just changed their position on this. And there are others that are considering changing it. And yet, how much have you heard about this in the Christian literature? Hardly a peep has happened. You know, this has all taken place in the last 2 years. And yet, I haven't seen it make the covers of very many magazines. Yes? A perfect example. I mean, a leading Christian here within our church, and this is news to her. Okay.
But could you just go a little bit further? You know, if I was in a discussion with someone, say, and you know, sort of, what might a person say to me that would kind of, you know, make me realize that they have elevated what hell is or what
Yeah. Okay. And part of this heaven thing gets tied in with a controversy we're actually dealing with, namely this young earth versus old earth thing. There's a confusion between paradise and the new creation, paradise and heaven. But it's something that's not unique to just that movement. It permeates some of the mainline denominations as well. I can give you a name. The reason why this is picking up steam, John Stott, a British theologian, has a very high reputation within the Christian community, has changed his theology from eternal torment and hell to annihilation. And he's written some pieces on it, and he was able to persuade the Anglican Church to change their doctrinal statement. And because of John Stott's stature, other denominations are considering it as well. And, you know, the basis of the argument is to say, well, we know the scripture tells us that God is all-loving. And this idea of torment for all eternity in hell is something that we cannot reconcile with an all-loving God. Therefore, the doctrine must be wrong. So that's kind of where it's coming from. That's why I use the term anthropomorphizing. You know, people looking at love and torment from a human perspective, and they're imposing that upon God. Likewise, they look at the new creation, they say, that's too fantastic. It can't be true. But again, what they're trying to look at is trying to perceive the eternal blessings that God will pour upon us from a human perspective. And so they're developing a picture of heaven that is humanly comprehensible and a picture of hell that is humanly comprehensible and consistent with these doctrines about God. Now, I applaud the fact that they're trying to be consistent with the doctrines of God. But the fact that they're letting slip in this attempt to anthropomorphize the teachings we see in Scripture, I think, is the really big problem. And actually, that was going on in some of this Gnostic stuff of the first century. Trying to conceive of God's plan for humanity from a human perspective rather than letting God be God. I mean, we're always trying to comprehend these things in a way that we can visualize. And I think that's one reason, that is the reason why I promoted so strongly in my book Beyond the Cosmos, 1 Corinthians 2:9. No one can think or imagine how wonderful and great and glorious the blessings that God will bestow upon those that choose to receive the new creation. The Scripture tells us quite pointedly, we can't do this. And therefore, we're actually commanded in that sense not to anthropomorphize. Likewise, we could quote Scriptures, and not as direct. I think that's the problem in terms of this hell issue. I could also argue that the New Testament makes it very clear. This is something we can't visualize in terms of the torment in hell. I think that's one reason why it uses images of what it's like there in hell by basically saying, hey, you think that's bad, it's worse than that. But what John Stott is bringing up to our account, how do you reconcile this with the love of God? Now, the point he makes is that it's impossible to reconcile with the love of God. I would say, who says? And in that sense, I think we could be more critical internally. Last week I made the point, every one of these doctrines and cults gets started. By the way, I'm not labeling what John Stott is doing as being cultish. Or the Seventh-day Adventist. So there's good reasons why that label doesn't apply. But the reason for the development of these kinds of teachings is the failure of the Christian church to exercise their responsibility. You know, how did the Gnostic cults get going? People were not emphasizing to a sufficient degree the love and the blessings and the encouragement that God would bestow to believers. And so they began to talk, like the Unity cult does today. They talk about the love of God and His compassion, His tenderness towards a believer. And I would argue that Unity got its start because Christians were not strong enough in emphasizing that teaching. In fact, you can literally list every cultic group, Jehovah's Witnesses. How did they get started? They got started by Christians failing to give proper attention to end times prophecy. And so they just simply picked up the slack. So you can go to Mormonism. You know, what are they emphasizing that we're failing to emphasize? So in that sense, rather than pointing the finger of blame outside, we need to point it within and say, where have we dropped the ball? When was the last time you heard a good sermon on hell? All right? And there's a reason why these teachings about hell are coming into the Christian community, because we said, oh, don't want to touch that one. And it's kind of a reaction for what's happening in the 18th and 19th century, when people are emphasizing hell too much and heaven too little. I think what's happened today is we don't talk enough about heaven, we don't talk enough about hell, and so the cults are talking about heaven and hell. Or new kinds of doctrines are creeping within the Christian community. Okay. Heaven's Gate. Heaven's Gate, right. Yes, Ted.
I recall in one of your previous lessons, you illuminated God's love to the unbeliever by saying that's exactly why they're in hell, is because God loves them and He's not going to force Himself on them. They made their choice. I believe I'm paraphrasing.
No, you're right.
And why hasn't John Stott seen that kind of evidence of God's love.
Okay, I think what John Stott and other theologians have failed to do is to say, let's take this eternal torment teaching we see in the Bible seriously, and let's see if we can make that consistent with an all-loving, all-powerful Creator. And can we make that concept of hell consistent with this being the most loving thing that God could do for them? And how bad it would be if he were not to torment them for all eternity. You know, and that kind of line of reasoning hasn't been approached, mainly because people said it's impossible. Likewise, the issue we're dealing with here at Genesis 1 and 2. I think it's begun because people have looked at the Genesis 1 and 2 texts and said, it's impossible to reconcile this text with the scientific record, so we're not even going to try. Likewise, in this other issue about hell, I think people said, since it's impossible, we're not going to try. Well, I would look at that as a defeatist theology. You know, let's at least give it a go and see what we can come up with. And I'm not promising that we're going to succeed, but it would be foolish for us not to even try. Yes, Tony.
I think what the church has fallen down is that it's failed to take into account the whole counsel of God, all of the Word. And they tended to put their trust in favorite teachers like John Stott, or you name it. Put your name in there wherever you want. And instead of looking at the whole counsel, they'll focus in on a certain favorite doctrine. And then, like he's trying to do, how can I reconcile? In other words, here's what the Word says, or some of the Word. How can we reconcile that with a certain concept rather than looking at all of it and try to make that consistent?
Yeah, and to be fair to John Stott, because I read his pieces that he wrote for the Anglican community and the Christian community at large, and he simply made the point, I am having a problem with this. And he says, there may be an answer to this problem, but I don't have it. He was not trying to exhort the Anglican Church to change their theology. He was simply exhorting them that we got a problem here, and this is a problem that needs some study. Instead, what they did is they just took his words and immediately changed their doctrine. So in that sense, I think John Stott was a little bit disappointed at the reaction. Instead of saying, you know, let's wrestle with this issue and think it through and do some study on it, they just kind of folded up the deck of cards and went home and changed their doctrinal statement. And now they're on to something else. And so I think in that sense, I hope I'm quoting John's spirit properly, is that that was probably the last thing he wanted to see happen. Yeah.
I think Lewis was right when he said the men of old tried to find out what was true and to conform their lives to what was true. But now us moderns try to find out some things and get those things to conform to.
Yes, yes, and there are many places where that's happening. I appreciated the comments we got from the North Side last week here, remember, about the homosexual issue. So, you know, this is coming to the church, and in many sense, I think we're asleep at the switch. What's going on here? Abortion would be another one. Instead, we're fighting over non-essentials. So the really big problems are getting ignored. The minor problems are getting all the attention. Yes. I thought you had your hand up. Okay. Yes.
The scripture tells us that in the last day to be a spirit of deception that would come over the earth. And I'm wondering, because I have John Stott's books, and I'm just shocked to hear this, but I'm wondering, and that even the elect would be deceived. And that, ever since I was a child when I read that, it just sent shudders to me. Not that I consider myself a part of the elect, but I think, man.
I think we are, yeah.
that I could be deceived. And so I always want to be careful to really examine everything that I say I believe and I'm putting my full trust in. So, whoever you're listening to, I'm wondering now, do you perceive this as a spirit of the age and not so much as the end times, is just this part of the cycle that goes around and around through the earth since Christianity, the last 2,000 years. I mean, this thing, for instance, John Stott, who I'm speaking on him today, but where he's come to this point, and evidently he's just being very real with his question.
Mm-hmm.
Now, but my question to you is, do you think the it's part of the, you know, the last age, the last times that we're coming into, or is it just part of the cycle of Christianity?
It's part of the cycle of Christianity, but as we were saying in our Revelation teaching, what's going to happen in the days before the return of Christ is that we're going to be dealing with many of these cycles and issues, rather than just one or two. The first century church had the luxury that the circumcision thing and the legalism thing was really the only problem they had to face in terms of one of these non-essential issues to resolve. But we got many today, and I'm convinced that many more will come. The pace is going to pick up, which is kind of why I want to take this style of going through this particular issue and seeing if we can develop the tools for dealing with it, because what I'm afraid of, this issue is going to get resolved, and Christians are going to think, hey, it's all past us. We can move on now. We've dealt with it, and we can charge on. And, you know, if we take that kind of attitude, we're going to get blindsided by new issues that crop up with amazing rapidity, and it's going to devastate us. On the other hand, if we use this controversy to develop tools, we can apply those tools to all the controversies that come down the pike. I mean, I'm not, you know, saying I know everything. I can predict a few things that are coming. But if we can, you know, develop some general, universal, transferable tools for dealing with these issues, then I think we're going to be much stronger. So, yes.
I like what you say about how this is recycling, because the whole circumcision legalism issue in the first century church, by the time you got to the third or the fourth century, you had the Gentile segment of the church imposing legalistically their view upon the Jewish segment of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And accusing them of Judaizing if they kept the Sabbath or if they ate kosher or did things that they had the freedom in Christ to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have this, the very opposite spirit of trying to ban anything of looking back to the law or living in that shadow as long, you know, without imposing it on the Gentiles.
Yeah, at least the Jews gave you a choice. They didn't force you to become a Jew. But a lot of what happened in the Middle Ages were Christians forcing Jews to become Christians and imposing all these laws upon them. What the Judaizers are doing is say, look, if you want to be one of us, you got to get circumcised, you got to keep these dietary laws, but you don't have to become one of us. But one suggestion I made last week is one fear that's driving a lot of these controversies is saying, oh, gee, I'm not too sure I want these kinds of people joining our fellowship. What kind of doctrines can we set up that would make it really tough or non-motivating for them to join our fellowship? And, 40-year-old male Gentiles looking at circumcision would say, I'm not too sure that I... You know, I don't mind signing a little card that says that I'm going to become a member of this church. I don't mind saying I'm going to tithe to this church, but you know, this is going a little bit far. Well, likewise in this young earth, older thing. I mean, just to pick up from Alan Sandage, an astronomer, attends this church if he became a Christian, and he's the one most responsible for measuring the age of the universe, and says, you know, having to sign this little statement that I believe it's only thousands of years old. It says, it's too big of a price. I can't do it. And so he walks away. And a lot of people have walked away. So anyway, what I'm going to do today, this has just come out from the Institute of Creation Research. And I'm going to read this verbatim. It's a fairly long piece by Henry Morris and a short piece by his son, John Morris. And it deals with this, in fact, the title is Old Earth Creationism, and deals with the subject of Old Earth versus Young Earth. But as I read this, it's a classic example of doctrinal smoke screens to hide fears. And so I went through this and counted more than 20 fears that were exposed in the writing here. I think a lot of this is subconscious. I doubt if Henry and John were aware of the degree to which they were exposing their fears in this. But I'm just going to read this, and as I read, I'm going to read it fairly slowly, and as I read it, see if you can pick off the fears. And I'm going to see if, a contest between North versus South, okay? See if you can come up with the biggest list here. But here goes. Many evangelical leaders today, unfortunately, have capitulated to the evolutionary timescale of modern unbelieving geologists and astronomers. They feel that they must somehow reinterpret the Genesis record of creation to allow for billions of prehistoric years, which the evolutionists must have in order to make cosmic evolution and biological evolution seem feasible. This compromise is necessary, they say, in order to win scientists and other intellectuals to the Lord. Perhaps the most influential of these evangelical scientific speakers and writers is Hugh Ross with his Reasons to Believe organization, but there are many others. You know, I get love these backhanded compliments. Many large evangelical churches, as well as most evangelical seminaries and liberal arts colleges today, favor one of the various accommodationist theories. So do the leaders of many parachurch organizations, such as the American Scientific Affiliation, along with a host of others. Some claim neutrality on the issue, but this is a cop-out which ignores the clear statements of God's Word. In addition, there are many liberal denominations, seminaries, and other professedly Christian organizations that no longer hold even to the verbal inspiration of the Bible, practically all of which now teach theistic evolution. The term evangelical is used above to denote only those individuals and organizations that still hold to the full inspiration and authority of the Bible, as well as the deity of Jesus Christ and salvation through faith in the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of Christ. Yet even many of these seem willing to distort the Bible's teaching on creation and the flood, simply to accommodate the supposed geologic and cosmic ages required by evolution. We strongly believe that it is a serious mistake when Bible-believing Christians compromise with the great ages demanded by the evolutionists. Various interpretive devices have been suggested by Bible expositors as they try to convert the six-day creation record of Genesis into billions of years. Some will frankly advocate theistic evolution, but others will call it process creation, progressive creation, multiple creation, or some other term, implying that they still believe in some sort of creation. Some do criticize and reject Darwinian evolution, but then will still allow some other form of evolution, creative evolution, pantheistic evolution, punctuational evolution, or something. Some still resort to the unscientific gap theory, which seeks to insert the ages between the first two verses of Genesis. Every such group must turn to either the local flood theory or the tranquil flood theory if they're going to hold to the geologic ages, since a global cataclysm such as the Bible describes would have destroyed all evidence for the geologic ages. Then they go on to patronizingly deplore the supposed anti-intellectualism of what they call young earth creationism. This is their term. We prefer biblical creationism or literal creationism. They think this position is an embarrassment. One has even called it a scandal to evangelicalism. However, we who believe in a recent literal creation of all things do not consider ourselves anti-scientific or anti-intellectual. Many of us are fully credentialed scientists and we're quite as familiar with the scientific and biblical evidences as they are. Indeed, there are now thousands of scientists, and this is in bold italics, who believe in recent six-day creation. There are also organizations of scientists who are young earth creationists in at least 10 different countries, as well as in many states in this country. The difference is this. We believe the Bible must take priority over scientific theories, while they believe scientific theories must determine our biblical interpretations. It all seems to us to hinge on one overriding question. Do we really believe the Bible to be God's inerrant word or not? If the Bible is really the word of our Creator, then by definition it must be inerrant and authoritative on every subject which it deals. This assumption leads clearly to the conviction that the creation took place in six literal days several thousand years ago. We believe this simply because God said so, and said it quite plainly. And then we find also that this revealed fact will fit all the facts of science much better than the long-age evolutionary scenario does. It is no good to say, as one evangelical leader said recently, "Well, I believe that God could create in 6 days or 6 billion years. It makes no difference." Yes, it does. because it has to do with God's truthfulness. It's not a matter of what God could do. The question is what God says, and that's italicized. That he did, that's also italicized. And what he said in writing was this, recorded with his own finger in a table of stone. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Exodus 20. For a discussion of every passage in the Bible dealing with the creation or the flood, see the writer's book, Biblical Creationism. There is not a hint anywhere in the Bible of evolution or long ages or cosmic history. Others have said, but God could have created by a long evolutionary process if he wanted to. No, he couldn't. God can do everything except contradict himself and his own nature. Evolution is the most wasteful, most cruel process that one could ever devise by which to create men and women. Christians should not accuse God of being responsible for the evolutionary process. Nor does it help to say that God interspersed various acts of special creation at different times throughout the long geologic ages. This is what is usually meant by the term progressive creation. Modern evolutionary biologists and paleontologists are increasingly turning to a similar concept, only they call it punctuated equilibrium. They explain the many gaps in the fossil record not by sporadic creation events, but by a sudden evolutionary development triggered by mass extinctions, which punctuate long periods of stasis or equilibrium. Their atheistic theory is, it seems to us, actually more reasonable than that of the progressive creationists. The latter have to attribute all these massive waves of extinction to God. There were also the multiplied billions of animals that suffered and died during the long periods of stasis. This problem applies even to populations of supposed pre-Adamic human beings like Homo erectus Neanderthal that presumably became extinct before Adam and Eve were created. To us literal creationists, on the other hand, it seems unthinkable that the God of the Bible, the God who is omniscient and omnipotent, merciful, and loving, would do anything like that. Surely he could devise and implement a better plan than this. It is true, of course, that in this present age, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But God did not create it, a groaning, dying world. And we, God said everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The problem is sin. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. It will not do, of course, to argue that death affected only Adam and his human descendants, for death reigned over them that had not sinned. Romans 5:14. God's curse was on Adam's whole dominion, even the very elements. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Nor will it do to say that the curse applied only to spiritual death on the premise that Adam would eventually have died physically anyway. If that were the case, the bitterly cruel physical suffering and death of Christ on the cross for our sins becomes a travesty. Unbelievers seem to have a better understanding of this obvious truth than old earth creationists. By accepting the geological ages, such creationists are accepting billions of years of suffering and death in God's creation even before sin entered the world. Not only man's sin, but even Satan's sin. Thus God would be directly responsible for creating a world which is not good. Not as italicized. Thus the wonderful saving gospel of Christ is essentially subverted and destroyed if we accept the vast ages of evolutionary cosmologists and geologists with their eons-long spectacle of suffering and death as recorded in the global fossil graveyard. Sound theology must say no to any such concession. Fossils speak of death, and death results only from sin and judgment. Sin bringeth forth death, James 1:15. Death is only a temporary intruder into God's very good creation, of course. In the new earth which is to come, there shall be no more death. But science has proved the earth is old, quote, they insist, and we dare not alienate the academic community by insisting on a literal genesis, quote. No, science has not proved the earth is old. The oldest written records we have, apart from the Bible, are in Egypt and Samaria, and these only go back a few thousand years. The great fossil record, instead of displaying vast ages of evolution, really shows the remains of a worldwide hydraulic cataclysm. Nowhere in the fossil record are there any genuine evolutionary transitional forms between kinds, and certainly no one has ever observed true evolution taking place in recorded history. Furthermore, many geologists now recognize that all formations were laid down very rapidly. Uniformitarian speculation applied to a few radiometric decay systems may suggest great ages, but other more reasonable assumptions applied to scores of other global processes indicate much younger ages. See the Defender's Study Bible by the author for a listing of such processes. Also see the book The Young Earth by Dr. John Morris for an excellent exposition. In any case, the only way we can know anything about the date of creation, and remember that the word is science means knowledge, is for God, who was there to tell us what he did. And of course, he has told us in his inspired word. The question is, do we really believe what he says? Okay. I'm not going to read John Morris's piece. It's much shorter, but we'll save that for next time. But let's just spend the remaining few minutes. What do you got in your list? Yeah, Ted.
I think the fear that comes through strongest is the fear that they're wrong.
Okay, I guess we all have that fear, right? The fear that they're wrong. So.
Because they specify all these different documents to the afraid that they've been wrong, think they risk losing salvation or whoever believes this.
Yeah, if they're wrong, they lose not only the bathwater, they lose the baby. So, everything's gone because the way they've tied all these doctrines into it. But as I'm trying to make the point, each one of those doctrines that they're tying into this issue is based on a fear. And, too often I've wasted my energies trying to point out to these people why their doctrinal points are incorrect. And it doesn't get you very far if you don't also deal with a fear that caused them to develop that doctrinal link. But you're right. The doctrine links are all there so that no one will dare say you're wrong. In other words, what they're really doing is guaranteeing that people can't point a finger at them and say, you guys are wrong. Because if they're wrong, all of Christianity falls apart.
They fear the geological record.
Yes.
They fear the astronomy. They fear astronomy.
Sure.
They answer what those things come up with.
I'd like to suggest it's a little more personal in that they fear geologists and astronomers.
Right.
Well, I think they're fearing what geologists and astronomers will do next. Okay? Yeah, if we start welcoming all these research scientists into the Christian community, what are they going to do? I mean, after all, look at the behavior of scientists in this class. I mean, do you really want that going on throughout the whole church? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think you could argue that you certainly spotted the defensive nature of this piece. It's not an offensive piece saying, wow, we got all these great evidences for which to convert non-Christians. That's not the tone at all. It says these non-Christians are assaulting us with stuff that we can't handle. And so there's that tone of paranoia that permeates the whole piece. So yeah, if you're not listening to the doctrines, I think you're going to pick up the paranoia. It's just all throughout there. Yeah.
There's no trust at all that God spoke truthfully in the natural revelation.
Okay.
You're only going to find out what God truly did and said and what truly happened through special revelation. And you have to be totally distrustful about anything in the natural world.
So in that sense, they're afraid that people might define the Word of God as a little bit broader than the 66 books of the Bible. In which case, we're going to have to start bringing to the church those kinds of issues. And that's going to change the way church operates. And maybe we don't like that. So, yes.
They fear that belief in older access to force, like there's no way to believe in Aldous without believing in evolution.
Right.
And they, by putting your name in there, if you read that, you would assume that you were one of the greatest evolutionists there ever was. And it's
yeah, they've said so in print before, and I take that as another compliment. I mean,
it's just this tied together that, well, if you believe in the old earth, then you must believe in Darwin and the evolution.
Well, yeah, next week I'm going to try to unravel that for you, why they make that link between old earth and evolution, and how you can unravel that from them. But really the heart of it all is that they fear certain tenets of evolution. Not just the ungodly tenets, but the godly ones as well. I mean, let's face it, Genesis 1 is set up that God does different things at different times. And how often, and by the way, this is part and parcel of a lot of problems of this nature. We human beings prefer that God acts instantly. I mean, I think one of the things that uncovers this Pentecostal problem we have today of second experience. If I get baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's going to solve all my struggles with sin. And it's going to happen instantly. How wonderful. You know, if I get slain in the Spirit, or if I witness boldly, if I speak in tongues, that takes care of it all in one instantaneous moment. And I think that, you know, if you look in church history, again, you see that human fear in there. You know, that this Christian sanctification thing is hard, slow work. And I don't like that. I mean, I see it in my own kids, right? I mean, they're always looking for a shortcut. We adults are also looking for shortcuts. And I think you can see some of that fear in there, is that, you know, let's go with a quick fix. Yes?
Well, they believe in inerrancy of the Word.
Yes.
You believe in inerrancy of the Word. What they're probably afraid of is your definition of inerrancy is right.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, that really can't... They participated in the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy deliberations. And there was that problem. They were afraid that that council was going to define biblical inerrancy in a way that they didn't like. They're also afraid that if you buy into this old earth thing, that that's a slippery slide away from biblical inerrancy into biblical infallibility. And if that happens, the whole game's over. So they're right. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of the points he's making here are right on target. And so we need to pay attention to those. They're misapplied. You know, they're kind of blaming it all on the old earth situation when they really should be pointing the finger somewhere else. You know, likewise with the circumcision people. They were pointing the finger to blame at the wrong direction. Yeah.
I was surprised to hear in the latter part of that. It sounds as though they're afraid of dealing with issues of pain, suffering, and death.
Yeah. Definitely. In fact, I would identify that as one of their greatest fears. They really don't want to have to deal with that theologically.
Before sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or even now. I mean, you know, the irony is that, you know, God's all powerful. He could deal with it now if he wanted to. Just because we sinned and messed things up a bit doesn't mean he hasn't got the power to fix it right away. He could. But the fact that God doesn't, I mean, you know, they're kind of saying, well, it's all in the past. Well, wait a minute, you got the same doctrinal problem today. God's not dealing with it in a way that we want him to deal with it. I think that's really the fear. That's fear that kids have of their parents, you know, that they're not, I don't know, I'm over time, so. Okay, one more comment and then we'll quit. Yeah.
Just a little bit beyond it, but so far as to say that God definitely couldn't have done it, therefore it didn't.
And what you're really doing there is saying you know better than God how to do things, right? So, but they're also afraid that the old earthers are going to do that. They're going to be redefining God in ways we don't like. So, again, we can reflect each of these back to, say, the circumcision issue. That's what they were afraid of, too. That these Gentiles are going to start redefining things in a way that we don't like. And, you know, heaven forbid that they might be right. So, okay. Keep your lists. I saw Tom here madly writing down things as I was reading this off, and several of the others were doing the same thing. So, Tom, I guess you're guaranteeing that the North would win this one, right? All right.
Go North.
Okay. Well, come back next week and bring your lists, and we'll finish this up, and we'll read John's piece, and then we'll get into how to deal with the fears. So, because I think we could waste a lot of time dealing with doctrine. Not that the doctrine isn't important, but if you don't deal with the fears, then you get nowhere with the doctrine. And folks, I've learned that through my own personal experience. I just figured, well, if you just intellectualize with these people and take them through the doctrinal and theological points, that will settle it. It doesn't. There are emotions here that I was ignoring. I was ignoring the emotions. You know, I'm not that kind of an emotional guy. These things don't bother me, but they bother a lot of other people. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had together here in class. And thank you that we've been blessed with these kinds of problems. And this is only one. There are many out there. I pray that you'd help us to train one another, equip one another, to deal with these things as they come, when they come. And we're all going to face these things individually and personally as well as corporately. I pray you would strengthen us and give us a sense of joy as we do this too. And we thank you for how you open up doors of opportunity to witness to secular people as a result. And we're grateful for that. In all cases, Father, I pray you would give us a spirit of compassion for people on all sides of all the fences, that we may be able to successfully reach out to each one of them. And Father, I want to thank you personally for the many volunteers at Reasons to Believe that have come from this perspective, and the compassion, the humility that they bless us with in dealing with these issues. In Jesus' name, amen.